Welcome to the Valhalla Parish Sermon Podcast, coming to you from the traditional, ancestral, and unceded territories of several First Nations where the Kootenai and Columbia Rivers meet.
Glory to God, glory to God in the high.
Last week after church, I overheard somebody saying that our service for the first week of Advent felt more like funeral than celebration. There was the bishop's letter, of course, a letter that suggested the impossibility of business as usual, and that throughout the region, our parishes are discerning a path forward which will look different than we've known recently. But then there was the music I chose. Abide with Me is a funeral hymn, I was told, and I sure have heard it at a funeral or two, and of course, it's beautiful, it's haunting. It's a hymn for the evening, a hymn for those who find themselves in the shadow of death, a hymn for those who need hope to make it through another dark, cold night. And perhaps it's my addled brain, but that is the kind of mental space I imagine Mary and Joseph found themselves in the days leading up to Jesus' birth. And as we look around at all that's going on in our world, a world in which the Collins Dictionary has chosen permacrisis as the word of the year, it is perhaps no wonder we acknowledge that we are a people waiting in darkness. Even as we cry out in joyful expectation, Lord, let there be light. Abide with Me, written by Scottish Anglican minister Henry Francis Light, was composed as he was nearing his end, as he was contemplating his mortality and approaching the dark embrace of his Creator's arms. Lungs spent with exhaustion, body failing, consumed by the tuberculosis that would take him home, Light penned these words as a way of honoring the God of birth, the God of death, the God of youth, the God of age, the God of fidelity, the God of rebellion, the God of the darkness, the God of light, and every gradient in between. What Henry Francis Light captures in this hymn, and especially in the verses excluded from our hymn books, is God's expansive love, a love that accompanies us through all of life's seasons, towards mountaintops and through valleys, all part of the journey we must take if we are to be more than automatons, if we are to be like our ancestor Jacob, one of the wrestling faithful on life's winding path. Out on city streets, in stores and shopping malls, on radio stations and Netflix specials, we absorb the commercialized, front-loaded glitz and glam, overloading our senses with giant blow-up snowmen and men in fuzzy red suits. While at church this week, we light only two candles. And why do we light two candles? To remind us to watch and wait for signs of hope, to remind us to watch and wait for signs of peace. We light these candles believing with Isaiah that a dimly burning wick God will most certainly not snuff out. But in this season of watchful waiting and faithful preparation, in this week we focus on peace. The world around us overwhelms with light shows and bombards us with noise. All too often we gloss over the reality of what is, we skip ahead to the end of the story to assure ourselves of the happy ending. And our theology, our understanding of the relationship between God and God's people, is impoverished as a result. When we pretend that God is born in triumph and not human vulnerability, we deny God's ability to use mystery and uncertainty to express the fullness of divine love, a love that overwhelms but does not overpower. For it is in uncertainty, not triumph, that faith is born. It is in invitation, not marketing or coercion, that good news is proclaimed. And so in Advent, we draw our attention as much to the dark as to the light, to the night and day, to dawn and dusk, to the shortening of days, the bare earth and frosty weather, the cycles of life and death that will give way once more to life. But not quite yet. In Advent, we dwell here without skipping ahead, believing that the fullness of God's mystery, a mystery revealed in light, is incubated and nurtured in the darkness of night. And so for now, we wait in darkness. In joyful expectation, we dwell. In Advent, we dwell in the darkness that comes before the birth of God's dream in our midst. For it is out of darkness that God creates the heavens and the earth. It is out of the dark soil that God breathes life into the first peoples, Adam and Eve. It is out of the shroud of the tomb that Jesus will be raised to new life after 3 days in the ground. It is in the dark of night, in the shadow of oppression, that Jesus will be born. And as we look back on the expansive witness of the biblical story, it is in darkness that God prepares the world to receive unexpected gifts. And so I need to be honest with you all. This year I've found myself wrestling with the challenge of preaching the light without neglecting the dark. Or maybe it's more like this. I found myself wrestling with how to preach the light while drawing attention to the dark as well. Lest we assume that darkness is somehow bad, that blackness is somehow deficient, lest we assume that all gradients of tone and color are not somehow also created in God's own image, lest we ignorantly assume the superiority of light over dark, of white over black. A plague of our own making that inflicts not just Advent, but our society as a whole. And so, as we enter more deeply into the darkness of Advent, we seek to honor both darkness and light. We seek to recognize, acknowledge, and celebrate the gifts of darkness from which our very faith is born. The gift of blackness that bears the divine imprint that carries divine spark. The gifts of Advent. This little Lent, our altar shrouded in purple, prepares us for Easter, but also for Christmas, plunges us into an earthy spirituality, a faith that is both transcendent and immanent, a faith that acknowledges the reality of the here and now, but remains watchful, pointing towards God's creation dream, a dream of what might be, a dream born in the dark that will one day soon see the light. In those days, Matthew writes, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, on the margins, out on the fringes of society. In those days, John appears in the shadowy wasteland, not illuminated by the city and its bright lights, but surrounded by wild beauty of palm and thistle, henbane and pomegranate, caper, sage, and wild oat. John appears with wildness in the wilderness, in the shadows of the occupying forces. John appears with wildness in the face of the Roman executioners who had recently murdered all of the men of the neighboring town of Sepphoris. The Romans, those powerful slaveholders and torturers, stripping children of their culture, imposing stories of their own, leaving the people demoralized and tormented, made to hunger and thirst not only for some sort of spiritualized righteousness, but for justice. For life's basic necessities, food and water, hungering for a safe place to sleep, enough resources to live. After towns and crops have been decimated by the roaming Roman hordes, a plague of biblical proportion. And what does John do but turn these livelihood-destroying locusts into a snack? He proclaims a gospel that declares the impossible, that the people of God will be fed even by their oppressors. John appears with wildness in the wilderness, rough in appearance, displaced and homeless, suffering with his people, trauma after trauma, feasting on the locusts who had come to seek, to kill, to destroy. And this is an aside, but there was a time my brother worked at a restaurant where one of the bar snacks was called Bugs and Bites. Crickets and other bug protein to go with your beer. I'm sure John the Baptist would have liked it there. In those days, the people of Jerusalem and Judea came out to the wilderness to perceive the wildness of the one who painted a picture of a new way of living. Not a way of comfort and ease, not a way of passive acquiescence to the colonizing force, not quiet resignation to a society working as it was designed to, leaving people destitute in its wake. They have come to follow John's way of active resistance in response to the consuming fire of faith. A faith that God is living, a faith that God is active, a faith that God will make all things new, a faith that puts this radical belief into action. And so when the people join him down by the riverside, they come in joyful expectation of a salvation and a peace that they have not yet seen. A salvation and a peace of which they have only ever dreamed. A salvation and a peace that is not simply about a far-off time in the sweet by and by, but salvation that takes root in the midst of this life. Salvation in the lives we are living in the sweet here and now. What is salvation for someone who is displaced or homeless, but a home filled with friends and a fridge full of delicious food? What is salvation for someone who is isolated but companionship and the opportunity to give and receive love? What is salvation for someone stripped of their culture but a community recovering the ancient ways, making them new? What is salvation for people estranged but the first steps towards reconciliation? What is salvation for a church no longer sure of its place in the world? But the assurance that God is up to something new, even when the path forward does not seem clear. What John does is paint a picture of a world yet to be born, a world where all have enough, a world where all know that they are beloved, a world where all know that they are enough, knowing the tradition he is envisioning, a world where lion and lamb lay down together, neither one the other's snack. John paints a picture of a world not yet tasted, not yet seen, a world that doesn't come incrementally, but that will break in on the world as it is so that we might all experience the world as it ought to be. A world of care and of love. A world in which people experience connection and intimacy. A world in which people have enough to make it through the day. A world where people are not discriminated against because of any of the intersections of their personhood or identity, but accepted, embraced, because of the uniqueness of the way they embody the beauty of God in all of their darkness, in all of their light. This Advent for me is darker than most. Not because of the state of my heart so much as my acknowledgement of the state of the world. And here's the thing, friends. Here's the thing. This world is messed up, but God's vision is so much greater. And this is the tightrope we're walking this season. The world is as it is. And God's dream is for the healing of the nations, of our communities, of our relationships, of our very selves. And this is why we pray. And this is why we work. This is why we cry out throughout this season, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come soon. Because the vision that we have, though it is not yet here, is one worth praying for. It is a vision worth working towards. This is the call of Advent. And when we ask the question, what are we waiting for? This question that we have been dwelling with this entire season and will continue with throughout the weeks to come. When we ask the question, what are we waiting for me anyway, it's this. A church, a community fully dependent on the Holy Spirit and on one another that we might embody hope for ourselves and for the world around us, to demonstrate in real and practical terms that we and our neighbors however much they bug us, are beloved of God. Because we have our days too, don't we? But what that might require is that we reach out. What that requires is that we get in touch with our own vulnerability. What that requires is that we respond when we are called by God. What that requires is that we find words and ways to share with others. What this coming king, this vulnerable child of Mary and Joseph, means for us and for how we live our lives. It means bearing witness to God's active transformation of our lives and our communities. If our lives and the life of our community is not being transformed, that begs a few other questions. And I think in light of the warning in today's gospel, we can't simply rely on being Abraham's children. We can't simply rely on our going to church as a guarantee of our community's salvation. God loves the whole world and will lead us to salvation with or without a particular congregation. And yet I have to believe that God desires for faithful people waiting on God, attentive to the Holy Spirit, following in the way of Jesus, to be present in every community. Not simply relying on the assumption that people will come and join us and be part of this radical Jesus movement when they have no concept of what that means, when they've not experienced that radical and intimate love for themselves. How are they to know if no one tells them? And how are they to know if they know nobody living a transformed, cruciform, cross-shaped life? What John is doing and what we are invited to in this time is to turn our hearts, to turn our lives, to turn our efforts ever more towards the things of God. We hear John crying out against the religious and political leaders, criticizing them for their indifference to the people, criticizing them for the suffering caused by the things that they have done and failed to do. And what he invites them, what he invites us into, in the way only a prophet can, is to become a new people with a renewed sense of God's vision for a world where all have enough, not more, not less, a world where all know that they are enough, not bloated with self-importance or deflated with self-deprecation, but beloved enough. And so we start there, acknowledging what God has been saying from the beginning: you are enough, you are beloved, and so are the rest of my children. Live your lives in a way that lets them know. No strings attached, no bait and switch, no clever marketing scheme. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. He sent his Son and called us and all people to become what we are: beloved. As we wait in this moment, may we listen. And as we get up from this place, may we act. Listening for God's word of hope, God's embodiment of peace in the midst of this so-called permacrisis, and acting as though God's kingdom is coming, as though God's kingdom is near, as though God's kingdom is already within our grasp. In joyful expectation of his coming, we pray to Jesus: Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.
In joyful expectation of his coming, we pray to Jesus: Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. To the world as King of the nations, break into our lives, where we wage war against the empires and kingdoms. into our suffering as Savior and Comforter. Shadow of death.